Acts chapter 9, beginning halfway through verse 19. This is right after the account of Christ claiming Saul for himself. For some days, Saul was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord, grant to our eyes that they would be open to the truths of your word this evening. Grant to our hearts a porousness that we would absorb the wonderful truths of the gospel which we find here. May you use your spirit mightily in our midst this evening, that he would apply to our hearts the many wonderful truths which we find here about Christ and about who we are in Christ. Our Lord, humble us before you and your word, and grant to us an increase and strengthening of faith which we so desperately need. Make the gospel of Christ to be clearly before us this evening, and protect the preaching of your word from this pulpit, that I would speak only those truths which accord with your truth. So we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Here in Acts chapter 9, we are witness to the early steps of this newly born Christian named Saul. It was just at the beginning of this chapter that we were witness to one of the most spectacular conversions that we find anywhere in the scriptures. We saw at the beginning of chapter 9 this very dramatic seizing of Saul by the ascended Lord Christ. This Saul, whom we know was once such a vicious hater and persecutor of Christ and his people, this Saul has now been claimed by this Christ whom he used to persecute. And now this Saul, rather than hating Christ and his truth, now Saul loves that gospel, and he loves the people who belong to this Christ who is his Savior as well. What a remarkable change that we are witness to in chapter 9. But what happens to us as we continue in chapter 9 is we encounter something which Saul himself quickly encountered in his young Christian journey. This remarkable change, this feeling of joy and enthusiasm for the Lord and the faith which God has graciously granted to him. All of this has happened, but what now? Where does one like Saul go to? With such a radical direction behind him, with such a committed direction ahead. You have to wonder if Saul has managed to alienate everyone at this point. You see, when you read our section, the verses we have just set our attention to, one could draw the conclusion, reading through these verses, perhaps you were drawing this conclusion as we read through this passage, that this is simply a dismal time for Saul. Is that what Luke, our narrator, the author, human author of the book of Acts, is that what Luke would have us to conclude? That these verses present to us such a wretched and sad and miserable time in the young Christian journey of this Saul? Or is there another principle at work here? Are these early paces for Saul perhaps an illustration of what it means, and an early lesson to Saul and to us, of what it means to belong not to a gospel of prosperity, but to belong to a gospel of suffering. To belong to a gospel where the cross of Christ Jesus is at center. Believers in Christ, it is important for us to see this tonight. For the apostle who endeavored to preach not just Christ, but to preach Christ crucified, it is important for us to see this little glimpse that Acts 9 gives us into what that cross looks like in the life of a Christian. Once you have become defined by his cross, what are the implications of this? There are three that are spelled out for us, at least in some detail, this evening. The impact of the cross upon our life is a clear emphasis that we find here even with Saul. The impact of the cross upon our words. And the intersection, thirdly, that we find between the way of the cross and the way of the church. These are early lessons for Saul, important lessons for us, all of which find their focus on the person and work of Christ Jesus. And we begin with the first of those threads, namely, the impact of the cross upon our life. Almost immediately in our passage, we can already hear clearly what this new allegiance to Christ is going to mean for Saul, what it is going to cost him. In verse 21 of our passage, once Saul begins to preach Christ, we can already hear the murmuring, already hear the rejection, already know the suffering. Saul begins to preach Christ, and what is it that people begin to say? Who is this guy that is preaching to us that Christ is the way and the truth and the life? Is this not the same one who used to go around preaching that Christ was not true, that this gospel was a lie? Is this not the very Saul who went around seeking to imprison and persecute, and even if it be death by stoning, those who would have allegiance to this Christ? Now, much to their amazement, here is Saul preaching the very gospel which he once despised and urged others to despise. And as Saul preaches the truth, we read of consequences. Verse 23. Namely, the Jews were conspiring to kill him. How these tables have turned. Saul himself used to be one of those people who conspired to kill such preachers as he now is. Even if you think that turnabout is fair play, you must acknowledge that to be on this side, Saul's present side of this turnabout, is a most unpleasant place to find oneself. And the rejection and the persecution for Saul continues. Once he gets to Jerusalem in verse 26, even as he tries to join with the disciples there, what happens? What is their initial response? They don't exactly put out the welcome mat for this man. We're told that they were all afraid of him, and understandably so. Wouldn't you have been at least a little bit reluctant to embrace a man who had formerly gone around seeking to take you and your wives and your children and to place them in prison, or worse yet, for your allegiance to Christ? And so, as he arrives in Jerusalem, as he seeks to have fellowship with these apostles, there is something of a resistance and reluctance, at least at first. There's more, though. As we move on even further into the passage, Saul's rejection and his persecution gets deeper. In verse 29, now it is the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, these Greek-speaking Jews who want to end the ministry and the life of Saul, perhaps being inspired by the model which they saw with Stephen just a little while back. Just in the dozen verses of our passage, we are starting to get the feeling that this rejection and persecution which Saul is enduring in the early days of his ministry, this might just become a pattern for the Apostle Paul. And how appropriate this is. I don't say that casually or intending to evoke any sort of humor. How appropriate and right this is for Saul. not just because he was one who persecuted others, not in that sense. How appropriate, how right this suffering is for the Apostle Paul. I realize that we could read through these accounts and we could be mired in dismay at the way that Saul is being treated, and indeed his rejection and his persecution and the various ways in which he is being held off and conspired against and death threats. All of these things are certainly sinful on the part of those who scheme in this way. But there is such an appropriateness to this. To whom does Saul belong? Who is his Lord? What path is he following? Saul has been claimed by the Christ, the same Christ whom he now preaches, Christ crucified. Saul, in the early paces of his own Christian journey, Saul himself is walking in the path of the cross. It is the very thing which every believer must recognize at the outset of their Christian journey, that they are following the path set before them by their suffering Savior. That if they rejected our Lord and King, why would they treat us any differently? Unless, of course, we thought that the gospel revolved around us rather than Christ. If our Savior was willing to endure all of this persecution, even unto death for his people, why would we think that we would be above that suffering? Unless, of course, we did not think that it was that important. In Matthew 10, verse 22, Jesus gave this warning to any would-be followers. You see, it was important that any who would walk after their Lord understand that they understood what it is that they were going for. And Jesus in Matthew 10:22 says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." It is the cost of discipleship. There is a very real sense in which it should accompany all of our walk with the Lord. That in our Christian journey, Matthew 10:22 would become, in one way or another, crystallized and realized in our own life. The cost of discipleship to suffer, but you know as well as I that the price is so worth the reward. There's something about the way that our passage presents this truth to us that I find so compelling. When you read this passage and its descriptions of the way that Saul is being treated, the way he's being persecuted, hated, can you help but hear echoes of the way that they treated Jesus during his earthly ministry? Maybe you heard that as we were reading through these verses. In verse 21, as Saul preaches, the crowds all scratch their heads and they say, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name?" They're perplexed. "Isn't this that man? How is he preaching this?" How many times did the crowds listen to Jesus and say, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the one from Nazareth?" In verse 22, Saul's preaching and his teaching and his defense of the faith, it confounds his audience. It is being presented here in such a forceful and powerful way of his teaching. And in this silencing of Saul's detractors, of course, we think and hear echoes of the way that Jesus did this during his earthly ministry. Like in Matthew 22, where repeatedly in all of these verses that are piled up, we're told that the people marveled at his teaching, Jesus' teaching. They were astonished at his teaching, that no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. But of course, perhaps the most striking similarity between Saul's and Jesus' ministry is not just the amazement which it invited, not just the bewilderment, even confusion which it issued, But the parallel, which is so pointed here, is found in the ways that their hearers so often respond by wanting to kill them. How can you read verse 23 of our passage and not think about how many times we hear that refrain in the Gospels? When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. That was true then about Jesus. It is true now in Acts 9 about Jesus' servant named Saul. Perhaps it makes more sense to us now. Back in verse 16, what we heard, what God had said about about what Saul would have to learn. When God was giving those instructions to Ananias about how he needed to go and help this man named Saul who had just been seized by the love of Christ but yet was blind, and Ananias had to go, the final ominous bit of instruction that God said to Ananias, the thing that he said about Saul, is he said in verse 16, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Listen, this is the path that Saul has chosen because his Lord first chose him. In Paul's later writings, by God's grace, he will glory in the shame of the cross. Paul will delight in this suffering, which he's privileged because he knows that to be connected to Christ through faith is to be connected to him in his life as well as in his suffering. Paul, in his later writings, would glory in the shame of the cross, and he would rejoice what he was able to fill up what is lacking with regard to Christ's afflictions, as he says in Colossians. And I ask you, believer, can you do the same? Is his cross your cross? Do you count it an honor to suffer for the sake of the name of Christ? Do you find your life in Christ to such an extent that you are also willing to find your death in him? Saul has been that seized by his love. Basic to the Christian faith is an understanding that we are so joined to Christ that we are also joined to his cross. If we would find our life in him, let us count it a privilege to find our death as well. Will you not only follow him, but as Jesus so often called us, will you take up your cross and follow him? Now, of course, as we say that, a willingness to carry the cross of your Lord is one thing. That is a willingness which Saul clearly has here. But how you carry that cross is yet an additional matter. And how do we see Saul carrying the cross? Is it in quiet resignation to the inevitability of his demise, all of this persecution and rejection? Does he simply walk away? By no means. For as vigorously as Saul persecuted, as vigorously as Saul is now being persecuted, just now as vigorously, more so, by the strength of God, he is vigorously preaching and defending this gospel. Should be one of the most basic responses to having your eyes open to the truth of the gospel. You who were converted later in life surely knew this experience. You have finally seen the truth of the gospel. Your eyes have finally been opened to the light. Your heart has for the first time known this peace. You have finally found your joy and your nourishment, which only Christ can provide. And those whom you love, your friends and your family, you want all within earshot to hear of this truth and to taste of his goodness. You want to tell others about all of this that you have found and the one in whom you found it. And that's precisely what we find Saul doing throughout our passage in a distinct way even. In verse 20, immediately he proclaimed Jesus. In verse 28, so Saul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, meaning he freely went in and out with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Verse 29, Saul spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. All these different forums, all of these different venues for him to speak of that truth which has seized his heart. While we recognize this impressive evangelistic trajectory for Saul, even from the earliest days of his Christian walk, of course we must be careful to distinguish carefully his unique calling in this. While every believer should desire to tell others about their Savior and seize those opportunities that our Lord might provide, Saul, of course, has a very unique calling here. As we observed in our most recent sermon from Acts 2 weeks ago, Saul's conversion was accompanied by something rather extraordinary and unique. It was accompanied by Saul's commissioning to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That specific calling and giftedness to preach the gospel does not accompany every person being claimed to Christ. But there's something even more unique for Saul, because even more unique than him being called and gifted to preach the gospel of Christ Jesus, he also has been called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, something also very unique to Saul. And even more than that, we look at Saul's background. His background as a Pharisee, his exceptional knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, this giftedness in rhetoric, which he surely had, all of these things. Saul, we can see, is very unique. He has so many unique qualifications that God has given to him. Talents and giftedness and an assignment from God, commissioning to go as an ambassador for Christ. But aren't you yet encouraged and challenged by what you see here with Saul? None of us in this room have been called to be an apostle. Only a few of us have been called to be ministers. But all of us have the most important truth in our possession. While some are specifically gifted to teach and defend the faith, all are called upon to make a defense for the hope which is within them. And making such a defense does not come easily for most of us. It takes work and practice. You do not grow in your ability to explain and defend your faith by simply kicking back and enjoying the heavenly life. It is good to belong to Christ. We do find our rest in Him, but we find our motivation for growth in Him as well. The beginning of the Christian journey is not its end. You must work at explaining the faith. You must work at being able to answer accusations which are so often launched against Christianity. You must learn and grow and acquire the ability to tell others about the most important news that their ears will ever hear. Saul had to work at this as well. Even with his prior training and his God-given talents and his unique appointment to apostleship, every other advantage that Saul had, Saul still had to work at it. Even as verse 22 of our passage tells us, that Saul increased all the more in strength with regard to his proclamation of the gospel. And the only way in which to grow in such things is through study and through practice and through prayerful dependence upon God, rather than upon one's native abilities. And most of us know this from experience. The first time you ever told someone about Christ and His salvation, were you particularly impressed with your wording and your presentation? How many of us have walked away from our efforts to explain the faith to others, wondering and questioning if we even presented a biblical view of salvation? We trip over our own words. We're at an utter loss for words so many times. We face questions that frankly we feel only remotely qualified to answer. And if you have faced that embarrassment before, as most of us have, maybe it led you to decision to simply keep your mouth shut in the future. Too humiliating. Too embarrassing. Many of the most zealous people for evangelism are people who are zealous for others to do it. But you see, sharing your faith is not always a matter of coming up with neat, clearly articulated 3-point outline of the gospel. In fact, for most Christians, it is rarely that. Sharing your faith involves being honest about what you believe. It involves growing more and more in your knowledge of God and His Word so that you have more answers as God gives you strength. In short, Christian witness is fundamentally comprised of having your life and your speech seized by the cross. And I want you to understand what this cross has to do with your willingness to speak. Saul understood, and we see here in his model, such an early rejection and hostility. Saul, in bearing this cross, it had so much to do with his unwillingness to fear man and his willingness to fear God. You wonder why in Ephesians and James and the Sermon on the Mount, you wonder why in so many of these passages our speech is such an important component of what is addressed in these parts of the Bible. It is because the cross seizes everything that we are, including everything that we say. That our speech would be seasoned with grace and love in the most basic and ordinary of our daily conversation. Notice even the words of exhortation that we find in Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15, where we find our ordinary conversation linked to our witness in the world. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. our very manner of speaking, the manifestation of these things, linked to the presentation of the gospel and our witness to it. You see, shining as a light in the world does not necessitate becoming a marvelous orator. It does require having a mouth that has been shut up by the cross of Christ, and a mouth which has been emboldened to be opened up by that same grace of Christ. There's one more thing that should be noted in this connection. In verse 22, we read that Saul was proving that Jesus is the Christ, and at least upon the first few readings of mine, I thought that was an interesting comment to make, especially in the context where so many are rejecting that which Saul is evidently proving. Just because he was proving the gospel doesn't mean that everyone was convinced. Indeed, the very next verse tells us that even after several days of Saul proving the truth of Christianity, people still wanted him dead. Not exactly a warm embrace of that gospel he was preaching or proving. And as we consider the presentation and defense of the gospel in this passage, we must not forget where the true power of the gospel resides. It's not in you or in me. The true power of the gospel resides in God, in the Christ who is ascended victorious, in the Spirit who is sent to apply, to seize hearts for God. It is the Holy Spirit who alone can change hearts, not you, no matter how strong you may become in proving that Jesus is the Christ. Only God is able to change hearts. I have had times where I've debated with non-Christians, and at least I knew absolutely that they had lost the argument. The problem is, they still did not believe. The Holy Spirit alone is able to change hearts. It doesn't keep us from depending upon God's strength and availing ourselves to be used in that, but it is God alone who has the power. That should be a very liberating truth for us to know, that the success of our labors does not depend upon our own strength, but upon the God alone who is able to seize hearts for Christ by his divine power. And once he has seized our hearts for Christ by his power, there is an inevitable consequence which leads us not only from understanding how the cross impacts our life, how the cross impacts our words, but it leads us to the third and final consideration this evening, the kind of impact that the cross makes upon us in our life, in our words, and how it claims us to the church. From beginning to end of our passage, I pray that you can hear the crystal clear note sounding forth the importance of Christ's church. It's so important here. This passage is not just about Saul's individual relationship to Christ. It is largely a passage about his relationship to Christ and Christ's church. It's clear, in part, that these churchly themes are Luke's emphasis, because when you compare the recording of this history and these early paces of Saul here in Acts 9 from Luke, our narrator, you compare that with the chronology which Paul himself sets forth in Galatians 1 about the early years after his conversion. It appears that Luke has omitted some rather large sections of the early years of Paul's early walk with Christ, Saul's first steps as a believer. You look at the end of Galatians chapter 1, you find that Saul was converted in Damascus. He then went to Arabia. Then he went back to Damascus. Only after around 3 years did he finally make his way to Jerusalem. And here we find a major condensing of that history in Acts 9. Now, is that poor accounting on Luke's part to omit such a large chunk of time and travel from Saul's early days? Well, it's not a poor accounting at all. If laying out a precise chronology were never part of Luke's intention here, as it clearly was not. You see, Luke is not so much concerned with giving us a blow-by-blow account of what Saul did every day after his conversion. Luke's burden is to give us a window into Saul's burden. What were some of the most difficult paces in Saul's journey as a Christian in the first few years? And one of Saul's most difficult burdens that he faced was the question, where can I show my face? What will they see when I show my face? Will they see the face of a murderer of Christians? Or will they see in my face the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Everyone should see in me the Christ to whom I now belong. Of course, not everyone will love that grace of our Savior which they see in Saul, but they'll all see it. And we find them in our passage all responding accordingly. For those Jews in Damascus, verse 23. For those Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem, verse 29. For those who do not love the Lord of Saul's heart, they respond with venom, just as Saul himself once did. But for those Jews in Damascus, verse 22. For Barnabas, for the apostles eventually, for others in Jerusalem, verses 27 and 28, for these who do share a common salvation with the newly born again Saul, they receive him as a brother in Christ. The one who used to seek to kill them, he is someone else now. And it wasn't the years spent in Damascus and Arabia that changed Saul, the persecutor, into Paul, the follower of Christ. It was that day on the Damascus road where Jesus made himself known to Saul in a saving way. That change, though very difficult for many Christians to believe at first, that it had really happened to Saul, that change was undeniable at last. And accordingly, not only do we read of how Saul was accepted into the fellowship of the church in Damascus and later Jerusalem, but the end of our passage tells us of how the whole Christian church, whether in Judea, Galilee, Samaria, all the church enjoyed a time of prosperity, of peace, and of growth. Then all of this was due, verse 31, not to the single-handed efforts of Saul, of Barnabas, or the apostles. This time of peace and prosperity and growth for the church, it's credited to God alone, because as verse 31 of our passage tells us, it is the Holy Spirit sent by Christ. He is the one who is encouraging the church. The Spirit is the one who is giving them peace and a fear of the Lord. Christ is building up his church as we witness here, and he's doing it by the Spirit he has sent. When you reflect upon these early steps of the newly converted Saul, as we find him here in Acts 9, it is quite an interesting journey for Saul. We could, though, imagine it another way, couldn't we? Saul could have just hid away somewhere, could have refused to deal with the fears of doubting Christians and the venom of so many angry non-Christians. For this man, who was virtually the perfect example of persona non grata, it might have made sense for him to have just led a quiet, detached life, just him and his Bible and his Lord, just Saul and the Christ who had claimed him, just a private relationship with Jesus. But like those Acts 2 Christians who were added to the church after their conversions, so the choice is inevitable, as it is obvious to Saul. If he's received by his Lord, he must be received by his Lord's church. Even an apostle is not exempt from that kind of attachment to the church of Jesus Christ. So we see in these verses of ours tonight an account of a man who is wholly seized by the cross of Christ, a man dying to his old self, living now for his Lord and his Lord's people. Here we must see our story as well. We are those whose lives have been lost because we've been found by Christ. We are those whose conduct and conversation must reflect the grace which has been shown to us in Christ. We are those who are joined to Christ's church, his bride, the glorious body of Christ. Praise God for the grace shown to this utterly undeserving man named Saul. And praise God also for this grace which we, utterly undeserving sinners that we are, have also received. All because of Christ, to whom be the glory now and forever. Let us pray. Grant to us, Lord, this contentment in Christ, that he would be our life, and that our hearts would be at peace with knowing whatever suffering you would have for us, that even it would be our delight, that it would be our honor to suffer for Christ. We thank you for claiming Saul to yourself. We thank you for claiming us to yourself. And we thank you for the path that you have set before us. In whatever ways that you would use our lives and our words and our involvement in the church to show forth this gospel of Christ. May it be done according to your will. That when we would rebel against you, that you would call us as your children, and that we would respond, yes, Lord. Grant to us such a wholehearted dedication to the God who came and gave himself for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.